We ended up at verse 16 or thereabout. We've been talking about faith and what it is. Let me go back here just to the beginning where we started last time. First aspect of faith. One way to define a word is to identify its components. Or to say better, one way to define an idea is define what the components of the idea are. As the theologians have said for many centuries, faith has, they say, three elements. I would add fourth. First is knowledge, and we've talked about that at some length, knowledge of the person and plan of God. In Romans 4, looking at this passage, pick it up there at verse 17. As it was written, I have made you the father of many nations. And I think I said last week that probably in some sense the latter part of verse 17, is that right? Yes, latter part of 17 actually begins a new section, although it's continuing a sentence in my text here. Before whom Abraham believed God, who makes alive the dead and calls things that are not as though they are. So first, knowledge of the person and plan of God. What we have here is Abraham's knowledge. He knows that God makes the dead alive and calls things into existence that don't exist. All right, so far so good, yes? That's going to be really important shortly in this passage. Knowledge, and we'll pass by this because we've done it before. Let me get to the right settings here. Assent, he accepts what he knows is true. So Matthew 21:32, John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. They heard what he said, they understood what he said, and they didn't accept it as true or valid for themselves. Yes? Abraham accepts this as valid for himself. Look at verse 18. Romans 4:18. Who, against hope, in hope, believed that he should become the father of many nations. Why is it against hope?
He's all but dead.
He's 99 years old when the promise comes. And the average 99-year-old man is not looking forward to becoming a father again. Are you with me? And the average 89-year-old woman is not looking forward to becoming a mother. Yes? So it's against hope. How is it in hope?
Because it's in God, believing in God.
Because he believes the promise of God. You see, so that his knowledge is the promise of God. He accepts that promise as valid. Right? Second element of faith is assent. Third, as we've talked about it, is fiducia. But we looked at 1 Peter 1:5 and 8 to show that faith for Peter is loving God. So whom having not seen you love, in whom though you have not seen him now, you believe. So the synonym for faith is love for Peter. And I will argue later, it is also the synonym for Paul. So in Romans chapter, where is that? 10. In Romans 10, we looked briefly at that last week. Romans 10, he cites from Deuteronomy, cites Moses, who's talking about loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength, but that he defines in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, as circumcised heart, and that's the passage that Paul quotes, Deuteronomy 9 and Deuteronomy 30, about God circumcising the hearts of Israel so that they will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. You follow this? So the essential element, the really turning point, you may know someone's plan, and you may even think it's a good plan, you just don't want to get involved in it. For whatever reason. So Harlan, did you and your wife ever get involved in fundraising for your ministry? Yeah. Lots of people thought it was a great ministry, but had committed their funds to other ministries and couldn't support. So it's not that they didn't think your ministry was good. It's just they didn't have spare funds to take from another ministry and give to yours. So they see it's a good plan. It's a valid idea. I just can't get involved in it. Does that make sense to you? So if you can't get involved in it, there's no fiducia, there's no faith in the person. Yes. So the issue for Paul is the turning point where we move away from simply intellectual awareness of a thing to an affective, affective, to an affective response to the plan. The affective issue, as we talked about last week, is the kind of thing that every educational institution has to take account of. Problem is, you can't measure it. Probably for years to come, you can't tell whether the affective goals have been achieved until you have looked at your graduates to see, are they carrying out the things that we tried to inculcate in them? So one of the things the AMA would want to know is, are the graduates of med schools actually living out the affective goals set by, oh goodness, who is the Greek who set these up? First, do no harm. Hippocrates. Hippocratic oath. Are they embracing that? And so I assume at some point, if the AMA is really after checking on education, is what we're doing bringing about that affective goal? You can't tell in the recent graduate. You have to look down the years and see. Does this make sense? Dallas Seminary wants to know, are we really forming servant leaders for the church? And that's a big issue for us at Dallas. So we survey the churches, we survey the leadership of the churches to see, are our graduates really servant leaders or not? Does it make sense to you? So intellectually, I may know the plan. Intellectually, I may accede to its propriety, but I may not get affectively involved in it. So when I get affectively involved in the plan of God, it's because I love God with all my heart, soul, and strength. Is that true of Abraham? Well, see, one of the ways you have to answer that question is, well, what are the kinds of tests that you would apply? So one of the things that we do, and we have done, I was involved in parts of this, as everybody else on the faculty was. It's just I was given a particular role in guiding some discussion of that at one point, entirely against my will. What are the behaviors that you would look for that would signal the achievement of that affective goal? Well, what are the behaviors that we look for that signal that there is a love relationship between the person that we're looking at and God? And there are two things that we suggested, if you recall. One is that their behavior changes. They don't act the way they did before they entered on this relationship. And as we said when we talked about faith early in chapter 1, the behavior changes not always for the better, partly because the behavior change depends upon understanding of oneself and understanding the character of the person with whom we've entered into a love relationship. So if I don't know enough of the person and I don't know enough of myself, I will change in my behavior, but not necessarily for the better. I remember an occasion, and now I can't remember what the precise nature of the occasion was, but Jan said to me, "Why are you doing that?" I said, "I'm trying to express love to you." And her response, "That doesn't express love to me." All I knew that of myself was trying to convey love to all that I knew of her. The problem was,
incomplete knowledge.
I didn't know her well enough to be able to express love. Does this make sense? So if my knowledge of myself is inadequate, and it always is, and it's always skewed, and if my knowledge of God is inadequate, then my behavior change will be inadequate. But there's still behavior change that's born of love. Does that make sense to you? The good news, brothers and sisters, is God understands that.
Yes.
And even when I'm doing the wrong thing for the right reason, God accepts the right reason in me, and then goes to help me figure out what the right response would be.
Picks up after us.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yes.
So basically, what we're saying is, if you don't believe in something, you don't love them.
If you don't love in something, you may have an intellectual assent to the validity of the thing, but you're not involved in it in any way. So the essential element that makes faith saving faith, and the differentiation between what James talks about as faith, can such faith change save? And the answer is no, because it's all altogether intellectual. Turn to James 2. Since you asked that question, James 2 will become important here. And we've all struggled with this. My favorite professor said, Dr. Luther. And now, who is Dr. Luther?
Martin Luther.
Dr. Luther promised his doctor's beret to anyone who could solve the problem between James and Paul. He said, "I wish Dr. Luther were living today, because I would be wearing his beret." So in James 2, verse 20, do you want to know, O vain man? In the New Testament, when you have the word, do you have O in that verse?
Yes.
Yeah?
Is it in verse 3?
In verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. Foolish
fellow.
The word O, when it's present outside of Luke, is an indication of some agitation, some kind of either positive or negative agitation in the speaker. So it's almost as if James is kind of bouncing in his chair. He's so upset with this guy. Don't you understand, oh vain man, that faith without works is idle? You have maybe vain.
Useless.
Abraham, our forefather, was he not justified by works? So is James right, or is Paul right?
Yes,
that's the right answer. Good. That's exactly the answer that I want. Now we got to explain why James is right and Paul is right. Watch this. Was he not justified by works when he sacrificed Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Now, when according to Paul, was Abraham justified?
When he believed God.
Where is that in Genesis?
Promise that Sarah would conceive.
Yeah.
Isaac.
Well, it's actually in Genesis 15. It's before the promise about the birth of Isaac. Hmm. So Genesis 15 is probably 15 to 20 years before this event that James is talking about. Are you with me here?
Mm-hmm.
So, justified in what sense? Was he born again? Only in Genesis 22, Or was he born again in Genesis 15? I would say he's born again in Genesis 15. So what is James talking about? He's not talking about coming into the Christian life by faith. Do you follow this? So watch this very carefully. Verse 22. What's the first expression in verse 22?
See it.
Say again?
Do you see?
Do you see? In fact, you see, Greek has a normal word order. The normal word order is kind of like English. It's subject, verb, subject first, then verb. Mm-hmm. Here he puts the subject and verb together. The verb has always the subject in it. But he's going to repeat this. You see that faith works together with his works, and by his works, faith is completed.
Made perfect.
And the scripture is fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. And now he refers to Genesis 15. Are you with me? So is James talking about how you get born again? Well, then what does verse 23 mean, and why is that there?
When you're born again, if you're an alcoholic, you're still an alcoholic.
Yeah.
Since you've accepted Christ.
Yeah.
So I guess the point would be, I don't know what the point is.
Yeah. Well, let me say it this way. In Genesis 15, James admits that Abraham was already justified. Yes? Mm. All right. So what does this word mean at the end of verse 22? Some of your translations read made perfect. Brought to completion, brought to fulfillment. Are you with me here? So by his works, his faith is brought to fulfillment, but it's not the beginning of his walk with God. It is fulfilling what faith entails. He goes on to say, verse 24, what's the opening expression in verse 24? What if James is not talking about how to get born again or how to stay saved? What if James is talking about how you and I can recognize who is justified? Are you with me here? You see that a man is justified. We take "you see" as a kind of throwaway. Now you see, Abraham was counted. Are you with me? No. This is highlighted in the verse by being placed first. You see. Twice he says this, verse 22 and verse 24. You see that one is justified by works and not by faith only. He has said before, you believe that there is one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble.
Could you also say, you understand?
Yeah. Okay. Well, but you recognize that one is justified by faith, by works, and not by faith alone.
Is James, in these statements, does this go along with what we have in the Gospels, where it says you will know them by their fruit?
In effect, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. The issue here is, I can't see your justification. God hasn't done anything to you that I can look at and say, justified. Yes? So, how do I go? How do you even begin to think about people who are justified? The demons believe that there is one God. Yes?
Of course.
Right. Is that knowledge?
Absolutely.
Is it sound knowledge?
Yes.
Do they accept it as true?
Yes.
Yes. Why? Wait a minute.
They're still demons.
Yeah, but how do they accept that as true? Because he's the only one they're really fighting. Are you with me?
Right.
So, if they thought that there were other gods or there was another person who is God, they'd be fighting that person, not this one God. They know that he's God. That causes them to tremble. Do they love him with all their heart, soul, and strength?
No.
And that's the point. And when there is love, you act differently. Abraham acts differently. He's 99, Sarah is 89. I'm told, I don't have absolute confidence in the information I have, but I'm told that there was a women's camp and there was a men's camp. And that means that Abraham one night, what does privacy look like when you're living in tents? Well, there's privacy, but it's a different category of privacy. Yes, I noticed this in India when you walk down the street, and you pass houses, all the windows are open. So, what's your tendency?
Look in.
But I noticed that none of the Indians were looking in.
You don't want to look in.
Well, it's not that. It's that. This was a way they afforded privacy to people. They had their windows open because there was no glass to start with. But in the second place, you want the windows open because you want the ventilation. You don't have air conditioning, so you want the ventilation. Yes? But they had ways of securing privacy to other people by not looking in the houses, and I started disciplining myself not to look in the houses. Am I making sense to you? So there is a standard. What the standard would be in a nomadic tent community for privacy, I don't know. But can you hear the tongues wagging? Abraham leaves his tent to go to Sarah's tent. What is that old bird doing? Can't he leave that poor woman alone? They've been trying all these years, and she's been barren their whole marriage. What is he doing? That leads to the other entailment of a love relationship. Love relationship always entails risk. There is no love where you don't risk yourself on the other person, the object of your love.
Yes.
And I didn't know how risky marriage was going to be until I got married and found out that. And she did too. I, this is not one-sided. Didn't know that was in this person. Yes? Oh, goodness, what have I gotten into? My gracious. Yes?
This is an uninspired footnote.
Okay.
This is about 2:24. This is out of the Ryrie study book.
Yeah.
It said, this verse is a reply to the question in verse 14. Unproductive faith cannot save. Because it is not genuine faith. Faith and works are like a 2-coupon ticket to heaven. The coupon of works is not good for passage, and the coupon of faith is not valid if detached from works. I guess, but we've been talking about, I have faith.
Yeah.
My faith is genuine, but maybe the other struggle that I have is the worst sinner in the whole world can do all these different works and still not.
Yeah.
And we look at him and
yeah.
say, he's saved.
Yeah.
You know, not even close.
And a good, is the sound still on? Okay. Doesn't sound like it to me at all. This is the hard part. I can't take a slice across a person's life, just take a core sample, and say, yeah, this guy's born again. If you did that with Judas, prior to the night he betrayed Jesus, you'd have thought he was one of the disciples because they did. And at the upper room, when Jesus said to Judas, what you do quickly. Yes. Not one of the disciples, folks, Peter was at a distance from Jesus because he had to make signs to John to get him to ask, who is he talking about? You remember this? So he's at some distance. I suspect Peter was close to the door, which would have been the lowest place at the table. Are you with me here? Peter's not at the head table, apparently, because he's making signs to John to tell him to ask him who is the betrayer. If Peter thought... You know Peter, yes? Say again?
Makes
Peter would have said so.
Not only said so, but he'd have done something about it. Because that night he had a sword with him. Yes?
Yes.
So Judas wouldn't have gotten out of the room if Peter had known. Do you see the point? In fact, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, not one of them thought of Peter. Judas. They each thought of himself. Is it I? Yes? Surely it's not me. Yes? So if you just take a core sample in a person's life, you can't tell. You have to look at a whole life pattern. And even that escapes us for most of the people we know in church. We have known people in church. Some of you have been in the same church for 20 and 30 and 40 years. I haven't had that ever. I don't have that kind of experience. But you there are people who you are convinced are born again. Yes?
Yes.
Because you've watched them over time. But even that can be counterfeited. Where there is risk, where people put themselves at risk for the sake of the name of Jesus and in light of the known plan of God, there is the real touchstone of the thing. Does this make sense? It's not only changed behavior, it's the risk issue. And that Abraham, in hope against hope, believed that he should become the father of many nations. There is no earthly reason why a 99-year-old man with an 89-year-old barren wife should think this time it's going to work. No earthly reason at all. The only reason is they risk themselves on the plan of God. And do you remember in Genesis 18 when God gave the promise, what Sarah's response was?
She laughed.
She laughed. Why?
She thought she was too old.
Yeah, she thought it was ridiculous. How do I know that that's the case? Because the text doesn't say that.
She was confronted.
Yeah.
The
Lord confronted her. Why did your wife laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. You don't lie.
Yes.
Except to protect yourself against a charge. Yes?
Yes.
Oh, yes, you did laugh. Yeah, especially with the Lord. So the issue here is Abraham is a man of faith because he risks himself on the known plan, the revealed plan, and the character of God. He has noticed that again in let's go back to, by the way, let me stop here and say, so you're still in James 2?
Yes.
All right. For James, faith is knowledge and assent, and it stops there. It comes when you act upon what you know, then he adds that. So the demons know there's one God. They approve that as true, but they have no love commitment to God. Yes? The man who has no works has knowledge and assent, but there's no love relationship. Does that make sense to you? So the difference between James and Paul is that James has a two-part definition or two components to faith. Paul has four. As by the way, Hebrews does, has four. So James is right given his definition of faith. Yes? But the issue is not being justified by God. Let me say it differently. Being justified before God, it's being justified before man, as verses 22 and 24, I think, make the point. I can't tell that you're justified unless I see your works. But if I see your works, okay, then I can see something about your justification. But even that is not final evidence. Let's go back to Romans.
Can I have a question?
Yes, sir.
It's a technical and Greek question.
Mm-hmm.
The word that James used for justify, the kaio, mm-hmm. that word, can also be translated as validated or vindicated,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah, and that's not a bad translation given James' context.
That's what
yeah.
I was thinking. That
yeah.
would be probably a better translation.
Yeah,
because then it expresses what you just said.
Yeah. So back to Romans 4. Then
mm-hmm.
The essential point of faith is this fiducia issue, what I've called love relationship. Love relationships always lead to every love relationship I know of and experience at all leads to changed behavior and to risking yourself on the object of your love. Does that make sense to you? All right. So without that, there is no real love. That's the element where faith is essential. Now, the theologians stop here, Romans 10, 6 to 8, and we've talked about that, so I'm going to pass that by here. The third element, we said, is love. We've just been talking about that. So changed behavior and risk. Changed behavior, which is not always for the better, because if I don't understand the kind of person God is, then I will act inappropriately. If I don't understand myself, I think what I'm doing is loving, and it's not. Yes? Then finally, the theologians stop there, and it stuns me that they stop there. And yet, growing up, every time we talked about faith in Sunday school when I was a boy, the teacher would say, "Now, children, what is faith?" What is faith? And one of the kids was, never me, because I never spoke in class if I didn't have to. I thought, what am I going to do as a teacher? Gracious sakes. But if I know my role, I know how to talk. But if I don't know my role, I don't know how to talk. One of the guys would say, "I know what it is. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things, the evidence of things not seen." Now, if faith is simply a movement of the soul, there is no substance in it at all, because the my emotions, my affections, wax and wane with my health. Yes. Yes? So substance entails something more than just some kind of attitude you adopt. There's something more. It's more solid than that. And evidence of things not seen. Evidence, you're in court. You're a witness in court. And you're giving testimony, and the lawyer says to you, "Now, how do you know that that's true?" And you say, "Well, I just feel that it is." Well, that will not be admissible evidence at all. Where there is faith, you have something substantial, which is more than just the way you feel. And the evidence for this, turn to Philippians chapter 2. To begin with, and then we'll go to chapter 1 to kind of seal it home. Philippians chapter 2. Where is that? That's Thessalonians. I'm going to get to Philippians. Ephesians. I went right past Philippians. Verse 12 and verse 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my absence, but all the more, I'm sorry, in my presence, but all the more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, work out your salvation. What in the world does that mean? I don't know for sure. But It's to have an effect externally. And what does it mean with fear and trembling? I thought I knew at one time, and then I did some more research and found I didn't know. So,
I give the Armenians to call for that one.
They love it. This is the Methodist verse.
Yeah.
We're going to the Presbyterian verse, yeah. Verse 13. Paul was not a Methodist, and he was not a Presbyterian. He was a Bapticostal Presbymethegationalist.
Say that again.
Bapticostal Presbymethegationalist.
Paul was a Calvinist.
Can you spell it?
Yeah, B-A-P-T-I, C-O-S-T-A-L, P-R-E-S-B-Y, M-E-T-H-O, G-A-T-A-O-N-A-L-I-S-T. So,
what was the Greek word for that?
those are all Greek words. So, verse 13, 4. Now, here's the reason why you can work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is the one who is performing in you the willing and the doing of his good work. So how is it that I can work out my salvation? Well, God is doing it in me. Do you follow? But he's not just doing it in me. He's giving me the will to do it. In fact, the Greek words for willing and doing in English, they are verbal nouns, and in Greek they are verbal nouns. It's not that he gives me the desire to do these things. He gives me the desire. If I ever even want to obey God, it's because he's given it to me.
Yeah. So exercising the faith cannot be a work.
Cannot be a work. It's God's work in us. So, and then not only does he give me the desire to do it, he actually performs it as I do it. He is the one who is giving me the doing of his good pleasure. So he grants that to me as a gift. So that's Philippians 2:12-13. And very important, folks, there are at least five things that are true whenever you obey God. First, God has given you the desire to do it. Then he does it in you. I see. Am I giving all five? He gives you the desire to do it. He does it in you. He gives the results. And then he rewards you. That's only four, I think. I can't remember the fifth.
Ability.
Say again?
The ability.
Yeah, he gives me the ability. That's it, ability. You have that?
I have it before.
Okay. So first he gives me the willing to do it, then he gives me the ability to do it, then he does it in me. Folks, you don't have the ability resident in you to do the will of God. But you have the Holy Spirit who is resident in you, and if you will live by faith, he will do his work through you. So he gives me the desire, then he gives me the ability, then he does the work in me, then he gives the results, and finally he rewards me. And at the judgment seat, I'm convinced I will say, but Father, you obviously, part of the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to reveal that God has done all these things in us. And I will say, but Father, I deserve none of this. And he will say, of course you don't. But it pleases me to give you this reward. And the reward is going to be altogether out of proportion to anything you've done. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far exceeding weight of glory. So that's Philippians 2:12-13. Now turn to Philippians 1 and verse 29 and 30. 29. Because it has been given to you for the sake of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Your faith is not your own. It's God's working faith in you. That's why it's the substance and evidence of things not seen. You see? So, we had a conversation about free will.
Where have I seen this before? God's dealing with Israel.
Yeah. That's it. So my point, folks, the issue of free will for the non-believer is a non-issue because we wouldn't even come to faith if God didn't give us faith in the first place. Are you with me here? It really is a non-issue, and if by free will you mean responsible action, then yes.
Okay.
But if by free will you mean power of alternate choice, then no, it's not. power of alternate choice entails the idea that when I'm offered any option, I'm always able to reject it or accept it. But God doesn't have that. Mm-hmm. When he is confronted with the possibility of doing evil or doing good, he always chooses good, and he must, because it's his nature. Yes? Mm-hmm. So God doesn't have power of alternate choice. He always has to choose according to his nature, and so do you, so do I. The only way I can make choices is according to my nature. Mm-hmm. I can't jump off the building and will to be back up on top. I can want to be back up on top, but I can't will to be back up on top. I don't have free will to jump off a building and then get back up on top. You follow? Now my nature limits me as to the choices I have when I jump off a building. I have no more choices, just to go down. Yes? That's the only choice I have.
Unpack that in the garden.
Adam and Eve had power. They're in an unusual situation. One of the problems that we confront in the garden is, how could Adam and Eve, who have no indwelling sin, sin? They apparently have power of alternate choice there. And I don't want to go any further because it'll, number one, take too long. Number two, it'll take us too far afield. If you're
understand it anyway, so that's okay.
Well, we'll understand it a little better. Yeah, but it'll make it harder. It'll make it more painful. And I don't want to make it more painful just now. So let's go back to Romans. What'd you say? What did you say?
It's never held you back.
Well, I know. But this is really tough. This is really painful.
Before you leave Philippians 29, that's a tough verse. Our pastor's been preaching through Philippians.
Yeah.
Like Keith said, we like the first part.
Yeah, right.
He's granted us to believe, to be able to believe, but he's also granted us to suffer for his sake. And I have to agree with my pastor. I don't like that section.
Yeah, this is the part I don't like, Lord. If you would take off, just let me have the ice cream. I don't want the asparagus.
Pardon? I don't want the liver and onions.
But I don't know. I guess you can look at the suffering to what that's going to bring.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And that's
not what it's got walking through.
Yeah. Yeah.
At the end of it.
Uh-huh. And the faith is for enduring the suffering. See, and that suffering, some of it is imposed upon us, and you know that. I mean, you've lived your life this way. Yes, there's suffering that's imposed upon you, but there is some suffering that you embrace. Going to med school, there was some suffering. Is that true? You embraced it because the end product was important enough to you that you were willing to pay the price to get to that point.
Marriage.
I didn't know, however. They didn't tell me that. I'm an only child, and I didn't know what it looked like to be in a family that was not loving. You know, just, it's not that my wife and I weren't in a loving relationship. It's just that she wasn't, she didn't begin life loving me. Yeah, it was well into her life when she started loving me. And so we each had to sort that out. And that was painful. But that's the case in marriage. But then there is other suffering that is so bad that we wonder how we can even endure it. And yet people of faith embrace it for the sake of the honor of Christ. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here in Philippians 1. So that suffering part, we were interested specifically in the issue of faith in that regard. But so the final element of faith, and the theologians always leave this out. I'm astonished at that. Only rarely do they even mention hope. The problem with hope is that we have different experiences of hope. As a boy, I mowed my great-grandmother's lawn. The lawn was 300 feet wide and 500 feet deep. They had a small two-bedroom house in the middle of it. That was a big lawn. And it was a power mower, thank you, Lord. But it wasn't powered. The wheels were not powered. This was in the 1957, 58, 50. I forget when she moved from that house. And I wondered, am I ever going to get this thing done? But it was in Oklahoma, where you're on the plains. And on the plains, you can see forever. And I could see the thunderclouds coming up. And when they got close enough, you could feel that cool wind coming out. Oh, boy, it's going to rain. And you can't mow when it's raining. That's what they always told me. Oh, it's raining. The wet grass too wet. You can't mow. So I think, oh, boy, it's going to start raining here pretty soon. And I'd keep my eye on those clouds, and they'd come up. Oh, the wind was so good. It was a July afternoon, and it was hot. Oh, it was hot. But that cool wind would come up, and oh, such a refreshing thing. And I'd keep mowing. No rain yet. Keep mowing, and pretty soon the clouds would blow over, and no rain. But there's more humidity in the air, and the sun's back, and it's hotter than it was before. And my hope was dashed. See, hope is about the future, about future events, yes? So how can I have hope? Because I know a God who holds the future, who has created the future, and he has given me promises about the future. So I can be confident, not about what the outcome is going to be precisely concretely, but that the outcome will be so much better than I can even dream of. Does this make sense to you? In the middle of suffering, there are no longer days than in the middle of a time of suffering. They are interminable, and so are the nights. You can't escape it. It hangs over you, and it's dark every day, every moment of the day, and every moment of the night. No matter how much light there is in the room, it's dark. Am I right?
Yes.
But in those times, we can know the promises of God. Not that he will deliver us from the suffering necessarily, but that he will deliver us in the suffering. Give us the ability to endure it. And in the outcome, I may never know what the purpose of that suffering was. I may look back and never know. Why God allowed that in my life, I have no idea. But it doesn't matter. I trust that God had a purpose, because there is nothing that comes to us except comes through God's plan. That's Romans 8, is it not? For whom he did foreknow, he also did to be conformed to the image of his Son. You're going to be like Jesus, and the things... See, that's Romans 8:29. Romans 8:28, you know. But the all things are sufferings. And what he has promised is that all sufferings will produce in us the likeness of Christ. The likeness of Christ must be so valuable that people have spent lifetimes being beaten for the sake of the name of Jesus. Yes? Then the outcome is so good. So Paul can't even describe it directly in Romans 8. In 1 Corinthians 1 even, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Romans 8, when he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And he doesn't say anything directly about the glory, but he shows us how great the glory is through three great groanings in Romans 8. We groan within ourselves as we suffer. The creation is groaning, he says. Well, if the creation is groaning, longing for you to be revealed as the children of God, how great is the glory that awaits us? And then he says, the Holy Spirit groans. Well, if the Holy Spirit is ever blessed. Yes? Yes? And yet he groans in his interceding for us, that we should become like Christ. So how great is the glory that awaits us? So if I know that, and I trust that, you see, it's going back to knowledge, assent, then the risk element of love relationship. And hope is the only reason I can risk. I've heard stories, as you have, of Medal of Honor recipients. One fellow, it was during World War II. The story is it was on TV. There's a whole series of stories about Medal of Honor winners. And this one fellow, African American guy, is in a company. They're going across a grain field, as I recall. And his company is pinned down, or squad is pinned down. But there's a machine gun nest that the Germans had that was pinning him down, and he decided this just cannot go. This cannot continue. We've got to proceed or die trying. So he skirted out and went several yards ahead, dropped to the ground because he was shot. But he kept firing, and he got up and moved again several yards. And was shot a second. I forget how many times the guy was shot. 4 or 5 times he was shot. He finally made it to the machine gun desk at that nest and killed all the men there so his company could proceed. He didn't know whether he was going to live through that or not. And he didn't know whether the men he was trying to protect would live through it or not. But it didn't matter. Yes? I've been told by combat veterans, very soon after combat begins, you're not fighting for your country anymore. You're fighting for your buddies, trying to keep them alive because they've kept you alive. Have you been in combat, brother?
Yes.
Thank you. Guys like me, I'm a veteran, but guys like me didn't bear the burden that you bore. And so you're the guy. You guys are the kind of people that we need to honor. The point then is, if for no more reason than to protect men that you have come to love in battle, and I'm told that there's a tie between those guys that isn't like any other tie in the world, if you will risk death for that, how much more for the cause of Christ? Does this make sense? So the issue here, Romans 4:18, who against hope in hope, or in hope against hope. Romans 8:24 and 25, we've referred to that. Hebrews 11:1, Romans 5:3 to 5. Turn back there, or turn over there. Not only so, Romans 5:3, not only so, but we boast in sufferings. Now that is profoundly countercultural in the first century. Nobody in the Roman Empire boasted in sufferings. But Paul says Christians do. And here's why. Not only so, but we boast in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. By the way, this is the same word for workout that was in Romans, Philippians 1:13, 1:12. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces approved character. So all of us want to be more like Jesus. The more you avoid suffering, the more you avoid becoming like Christ. So endurance produces approved character. Approved character produces hope. And I've given you on the screen confident expectation about the future. How can I be confident about the future? Well, God has told us his plan and has called us to it. And either I'm going to trust the promises of God or not. One of the young fellows on the staff here came into my office Tuesday, I think, here. And he said, can you pray that God will give you faith, give you peace? I said, yes. He said, will he give it? I said, you know, the way the Bible teaches it is God has given us peace as the fruit of the Spirit, and I have to trust God about that and trust that he gives peace. That's how I will be at peace. I live in faith in times of contention, and he will give peace because I trust him. Does that make sense? That's the work of the Spirit in me. So hope, when I read the news these days and listen to the news, I begin to get anxious. But I have to come back to this and say, has God promised to take care of his people? Does that mean that I will always have the house that I'm in now? No. We don't owe very much on our house. But I don't have the money just to make a payment and pay it off. I can get close, but I can't pay it off. But even if I paid it off, as happened to an uncle and aunt of mine, they kept raising property taxes to the point where they couldn't afford to keep their house. Yes?
Yes.
So, in the flux that our nation is in today, does that mean I will always have the house I have? No, it doesn't. I might be homeless at some point, when it seems least likely that I can survive homelessness. But you see, verse 5, hope does not make ashamed. Now, that doesn't seem to fit in the context here. For us, shame is something that comes to you when you do something bad. For them, shame is the opposite of confidence. It is, in I think it's in Micah chapter 7. I think it's there. I'm not going to take time to try to look it up. Micah says of the nations, when God comes to judge the world, the nations will be ashamed of their military. It's not because their military is evil, but because they thought the military was going to solve all their problems. And they'll be ashamed of their military because all the confidence at the moment when it was most needed failed. And that leaves shame. God can't fail. But he's not going to... This is not about the plans I offer God for him to carry out. It's about my getting involved in the plan that he has. And when that plan entails suffering for me, then I can trust that he will not abandon me. I'm working through the Old Testament, looking at all the references to the word sanctify and holy and sacred and all the things that are associated with that. And I ran across some Psalms where the psalmist expresses trust in God's holiness, even though God is not doing what he promised. That's pretty shocking. God is able, folks, to act in ways that seems like he's just forgotten us. So Psalm 22, my God, why have you abandoned me? You caused me to trust in you from my mother's breast. You lured me into this relationship and now you've abandoned me. But you know, Psalm 22 is an expression of faith. and talking to God that way seems blasphemous to us? Evidently not, because Psalm 22 is inspired prayer. Are you with me? So in the midst of times when it looks like God has abandoned us, we can know that he has not, because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Yes?
Period. Yes.
If that's true, then even when I feel forsaken, I am not. And I can therefore confidently say, I will trust in him. This is Abraham's faith, and this is what we see at the end of chapter 4 now. So let's close with prayer. Father, I've spoken truth about you, but it's not truth I'm living. I do it sometimes. But what I need, what I don't want, Father, is a lot of suffering. I don't want that. But you've promised that to people who love you, and so do what you must. Do it as gently as you can. The wonder is that even in times of great suffering, we can know your gentleness. That astonishes me. But sometimes your providence entails that your people will not feel your love. Your providence entails that your people can't find you. You seem absent. You seem distant, holding us away from yourself. You have assured us, though, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. So even in those times, you have called us to trust what you have said when we cannot trust what we see. So teach us to trust you with that kind of faith, Father. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.